The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Matthew chapter 18 and in your notes to the doctrine of fellowship. Well, the notes on fellowship at any rate. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class to do what all believers should be doing on a regular basis, and that is evaluating themselves, judging themselves rightly to see that, number one, if you're in fellowship, are you committing personal sins that you're not dealing with before the Lord and not confessing them? That will keep one out of fellowship. But also we pursue this matter of being in fellowship so that we can grow, so that we can ultimately be what we are supposed to be, learning God's directive will along the way, and then executing that will in our individual lives as we bond together as a church in order to stand in the angelic conflict as the only authorized environment, actually, that God has provided for the dissemination of His Word. We recognize there are a lot of groups out there that claim to have the truth and to teach it, but unfortunately, the church is God's agent for this dispensation. Other things, however well-intentioned, don't necessarily fit the bill when it comes to the Scriptures. So we are here to do these things, to continue to grow up, to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to God and that takes into account His directive will, seeks to orient to that rather than opting for His permissive will all the time, and then growing in grace and knowledge so that we can ultimately make the maturity adjustment and hold the spiritual high ground to the very end. Testing is always going to be a part of all of this, no matter where you are spiritually. Whether you're a brand new believer, whether you've been saved 5 years, whether you've been on doctrine for 30 years, testing is going to be a part of this, and we have to learn to orient to that. So we are here to get the doctrine that is according to the godliness code and to grow up in that respect. I am here to implant the word. You are here to receive it with true humility, being in fellowship, intellectual honesty in the things you have to provide so that you can grow spiritually as well. So it's time to rebound. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for a class, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide, even at this late date. We recognize from the prophetic word that the return of Your Son is close at hand. We recognize that we can see the day approaching, but we have no idea specifically when it will arrive. What we do know is that in the interim, we are to be occupying ourselves with Your plan, growing in grace and knowledge, seeking to apply the things we have learned in order to produce divine good, the good works that the Bible so emphasizes, and that ultimately, as we know, yields eternal rewards for us. We thank You for the grace that You provide that attends all of this, living grace, so that we could stay alive here in the devil's world, the grace and salvation, even the operational grace You provide so that we can execute here in time, ultimately to glorify You and to be a light in the midst of a world of darkness. We thank You for these things and pray as we approach Your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we said here, we're looking at this matter of fellowship. This is a key element in the book of Philippians, the partnership and all that had developed because of doctrine between Paul and the Philippian church that apparently took root pretty early on in their relationship because the next step after they are mistreated in Philippi is to move on to Thessalonica. And the fact is, they sent a monetary gift, so it must have arrived pretty quickly after Paul left there. We don't know specifically how long it took, but they evidenced their support of his ministry. And again, financial support is not the only way to do this, but to say it is not a critical component of fellowship is to misunderstand fellowship. That we all support the same things, that we have the same Lord, the same body of faith, the apostolic faith. We have the same teachings, and so therefore we should think the same things in a lot of ways. And that is the goal, is for us to think the same things doctrinally, and the rest of this will play out naturally if people do that. However, the problem becomes, of course, when a believer decides he doesn't want to think the same things doctrinally that are coming from the pulpit, he wants to think something different, well, then that's going to create conflict. That is the enemy of fellowship, in fact. That is the polar opposite of fellowship. So we were here on point 14 and trying to maintain, I want to, again, not over play either angle here, the matter of privacy, which we agree is legitimate in certain circumstances. It is a normal part of life, but it is not the only part of life. And certainly it goes way too far to suggest that you cannot fulfill your Christian mandates unless you're given total privacy. That's well beyond the scope of anything the Bible suggests. And frankly, that really contradicts what my own experience has been. Not that we live our lives or make our doctrine based on experience. But the fact is, very much applications sometimes have to be very public and very visible. Now, we do certainly protect privacy. We strongly stress it in two areas, prayer and giving. We don't attempt to make anybody do anything they're uncomfortable with. We're not here. I mean, it's not that you can't pray in public. You certainly can. But we recognize that the teaching on this was that your prayer life is largely between you and God, and that's where it needs to be kept. But obviously, you pray for other people. And then, of course, giving, we never make any big deal out of that. We take an offering once a week, and that's how we do it. And it's worked out all right for 30-something years, so we probably won't change that. So, again, we've seen these exhortations. On the other hand, now, that while you have privacy, we have to avoid the tendency of some people. Now, not everybody falls into this. These are part of sinful trends that vary from person to person. And that is the matter of being a busybody, of running around and being too involved, putting your nose in where it's not wanted. And people, again, who are doing these sorts of things, living lifestyles that are inconsistent with what we see in the scripture, they are failing not only in certain obvious areas. It's evident, you know, if they don't show up for class, they're obviously failing. But sometimes they're missing other opportunities to apply because they're busy doing things they shouldn't be doing. And if a person's busy doing the wrong things, the right things can often go undone. And that's not what we want. So again, the exhortations to mind one's own business are clearly found in the Bible. This does not mitigate or remove the clear teaching regarding the responsibilities that believers have to one another. We pointed out that John the Baptist was not shy about exhorting people. And some of them asked. Other times he just addressed them as a brood of vipers before they asked. But in either case, he provided them the necessary exhortations and all they needed, and did it in a very public forum, by the way. He did not take these people aside one-on-one and offer them advice. He gave his advice there for all to hear. And Peter and the other apostles, likewise, they exhorted and, as it were, got in people's face when they had to. It's not as though the Christian way of life is one in which we have to get into people's face all the time, but there is a time for it. And that's being led by the Spirit, having the doctrine, and knowing those times. Obviously, people with the spiritual gifts that require speaking and interacting with others have to have the freedom to practice those. And obviously, if a person has a verbal gift and interacts with others, but really it's not even just the verbal gifts. Because somebody with the gift of serving may, quote, violate your privacy by trying to help you. And so that's not a violation of privacy, to my thinking, if they're applying under their spiritual gift and being led by the Spirit. Same thing's true in the verbal gifts as well. We saw that believers are supposed to be edifying and exhorting one another regularly. Some believers get around this. They just ignore or avoid you, so they don't have to hear any of it. And so that kind of believer, the isolationist type believer, is going to suffer in the end. They're going to suffer the loss of all things, I'm afraid. They won't lose their salvation. But they're suffering the loss of fellowship of positive believers. They're suffering the loss of approval that believers should have from one another. Frankly, as we live the Christian life, we should approve of one another. They lose all that. They lose the fellowship, certainly, and all that. Then they lose out on divine good. Then they lose out on reward. And ultimately, their lifestyle is going to cost them because... And if they think a lifestyle that's inconsistent with the principles of the Scripture is being blessed by God, they are badly mistaken. Wildly mistaken, in fact. So again, we have various commands, as we have seen, to provide correction when necessary, instruction or advice. And that couldn't really be done if privacy is the be-all and end-all of everything, and you never can address another believer. Again, we want to maintain a balance between the extreme of privacy at all costs and the extreme of putting our nose in where it doesn't belong. But if we're growing together and learning in these principles, it should affect our lives together. And we were down to point G, the last subpoint here on this point, when a conflict arises within the local church, and they're going to happen, unless you get a church with believers that all have lost their sin nature somehow. You're going to have conflicts from time to time. There, people aren't going to always get along. Now, we're supposed to. And generally speaking, the rule of thumb is to, if there is an offense, bear up under it, absorb it, and move on, if that's possible. Some offenses are so egregious that people can't get over it. And then we have, very clearly here, mandates on how to handle this. So when a conflict arises within the local church, the believer is commanded to violate the privacy of the offending party. He even has the mandate to do so to a wider audience if it becomes necessary. And one of the things, of course, that we figure out and know, Matthew chapter 18 there, is that just by being a part of any organization, no matter what that organization is, you, by virtue of that joining that group, you, by virtue of that, forfeit a little bit of your privacy. Now, the extent of that privacy that you forfeit might vary depending upon the group that you're in. So this idea that, well, churches don't respect privacy, well, the cosmos doesn't necessarily either. And they have situations where they have to give up some of their privacy in order to be a part of something. Matthew 18, here, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, and again, this can't just be, I don't think, an isolated incident. The problem is, of course, it's a third class condition, so it doesn't really tell us anything. It's just maybe he will, maybe he won't type situation. And it doesn't tell us the nature of the sin or anything, but deducing from what this passage says, you are going to go talk to him about it, it probably needs to be something significant. It needs to be something that is evident. And also, as we work through this, you'll see if you're going to involve other people, generally speaking, you're not to run around and just try to involve people that aren't involved. But I would suggest that if when we escalate this in verse 16 and take witnesses, one or two witnesses, with you, then it obviously has to be something significant and fairly serious, I would think. This isn't just, oh, they stepped on my toe at class and didn't apologize. Now, you should apologize if you step on somebody's foot, but that's just basic manners. But if they don't, I think that's something a normal person can absorb and move on. Now, if they break your toe, that's a whole different thing. That obviously escalates it and makes it problematic because now you've got a civil situation where you have somebody who's been damaged and damaged physically and would be damaged financially probably if you broke a toe. Although most of the time I think they just put a splint on it and you just agonize through it till it heals. Whatever the situation here, it has to be, I think, something that is significant. It isn't just a minor thing. And certainly to escalate it to the point of excommunication, this has to be very highly significant. But two believers, two growing normal believers, if there are such things, should be able to work out their problems on their own, frankly, to be honest. Two normal human beings of adult stature should be able to work through problems and address issues and try to be sensitive to one another and work through the issue and get it resolved. This is, to my thinking, really your last case. You don't have to do this unless you've made every good faith effort to get the thing resolved. And as we pointed out in other passages, even if you're aware that somebody, for whatever reason, has it in for you, you are under obligation to seek to make peace if you can. Now, obviously, certain people are recalcitrant. They are absolutely obstreperous, and they are not going to ever reconcile. They are implacable. Well, obviously, okay, you're off the hook with that kind of a person. A person who won't listen can't be reasoned with. So you have to be able to reason with a person logically and doctrinally and in love and all of that. So if your brother sins, again, we're not told what the sin is, but it has to be, I think, again, because of the escalation factor here, it has to be something significant that that two people can't get resolved. But again, the first step is to try to resolve it privately. And that's it. That's the first step here. Go and show him his fault, even if it's significant. Now, if it's certainly far less significant, you would never escalate it beyond this stage, I would think. There would be no reason to. But if he sins, maybe he will, maybe he won't, go and show him his fault in private. And there are other passages like this, like, for instance, Galatians 6 there, about you who are strong, if any brother is taken in a trespass, restore him. And that is always the goal. Every believer has to know that, that our goal is to restore and reconcile, if at all possible. We have to have the attitude there that Paul had to the Corinthians, even though they were hard-headed, ignoring him, embracing false teachers, false apostles, creating havoc in their own church by their refusal to corral their sin natures and all of that. Paul still tried to the very end to reconcile with these people. He begged them, as he says in 2 Corinthians there 5. I beg you, we beg you, be reconciled to God. And because if you're at odds with your spiritual leader and you're at odds with the rest of the church, you've got the problem. But many, many people can never think in those terms. It might be me. But these are words you might practice saying at home. It could be me. I might have the issue. I might be the problem. And I know you don't think you could be. I understand that. But the reality is we all have to be intellectually honest and humble enough to examine ourselves. And to recognize, okay, well, maybe I failed in some way. And let's see if we can get this resolved. Nobody likes conflict. Most people will avoid it at all costs. Now, there are some people that just delight in it and they'll wade into the fray willy-nilly. They're a Baptist. They love a good fight. That's that used to be one of our jokes. I'm a Baptist. I love a good fight. But that's not really what you want to be known for. The fighting church. They settled their differences in the parking lot. you don't want to be known for that. But you show him his fault in private, you explain it to him, and again, this has to be done with humility, with grace. You can't run into the room, hey, I got an issue with you, and headbutt him to get his attention, and then launch into him. Oh, by the way, starting with a diatribe against the person isn't the way to go. This has to be approached in a particular way. And humility and grace have to be the names of the game here. And again, obviously, always in the back of the mind, knowing that the goal is to reconcile this issue. The goal is to get over it and move on. God's people, in many cases, have lost sight of the fact that we are alone in the world. We are aliens and strangers. We are no part of the cosmic system. We function in it. We are in the world. We're just not a part of it. And we have to maintain that. Well, then where does our fellowship lie? It must lie with one another. That's the only people we could fellowship with. And part of the difficulties of the truth and of spiritual growth is over the years, you're going to have to enter into, if you're going to be a growing, mature believer, you're going to have to enter into the sufferings of Christ. And this involves sometimes loneliness. It involves being misunderstood. It involves lack of social life. Now, Jesus went out, certainly we know, and engaged in social life. But there was probably more emphasis in the scripture on the times he got by himself and spent alone. And do you think he ever felt totally comfortable with the disciples? With those 12 nut jobs running around behind him, arguing with him at every turn? And again, we want to keep the disciples in perspective. They're not really nut jobs. That was a little over the top. But the fact is they could be. And they constantly weren't getting it. And that's got to be frustrating. And yet Jesus handled it masterfully. They would just not get it. How many times did he say that? Do you not understand? Are you still without understanding? And the fact is they were. So Jesus had to deal with this. Well, I suspect Jesus felt lonely at times. He was misunderstood by his family, certainly. And at the end, we find him completely abandoned and isolated, with just a handful of people maybe standing around at a distance. But nobody wants to get up there and really identify with him. This is a criminal. The Romans are killing, ostensibly. He really wasn't. So, here's the deal. Be humble. Pray about it. Pray about timing even. Might not be a good time. Don't do it on the job, for goodness sake. Don't do it right before Bible class. Don't get into a knockdown drag out right before class. That's not the time to do it. Figure out a time. Pray about it. Ask God. The Holy Spirit will lead you if you want to do this right. And if he listens to you, that's the best case scenario. This is what we're shooting for. You have won your brother. And that's the end of it right there. Then and there, any fault, any problem they had should be put aside, forgotten, and moved on. That's all you can do. You forgive each other and you move on. Offenses will come. Guess what? We better be the bigger people and learn how to forgive them, as a general rule. But now, bad case scenario. If he does not listen to you, or certainly lesser than the best case, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. And I would suggest that these should be people that are somewhat familiar with both of you and maybe even with the situation. I wouldn't run out and try to grab up somebody who didn't know anything about it and say, oh, by the way, this believer did some really horrible stuff and we need to go talk to him. I don't want to. I didn't even know about this. I don't want to know about this. So you take people and seek to win them. If they will listen. And of course, what this is a little bit, for lack of a better term, a show of force. It's a little bit of a show of solidarity between the believers on the right side of this thing and the believer on the wrong side of it. And the fact that more people are telling him you're on the wrong side of this ought to get him to listen. It ought to get a normal person to listen. But that doesn't guarantee that it's always going to work. You can take people till you're blue in the face, and it doesn't mean that certain people are ever going to respond properly. If they have exhibited a tendency not to listen or take advice, do you think this is going to be any different here? So one, you got to know who you're dealing with. Are you dealing with a person that's generally otherwise normal? Are you dealing with a person that's a known nut job? And hopefully we don't have any known nut jobs here. But if you know you're dealing with a hothead, be prepared if they react with anger. That's likely how they're going to react. And sometimes people, they may not necessarily be angry, but they may react with what appears to be anger. They may be embarrassed that you had to come to them. It might just be embarrassment, but it might come across as anger. Because we all have these defense mechanisms. We want to protect ourselves. So if you take these witnesses here, and this is a line out of the Mosaic Law, of course, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And this is just a good legal, I mean, forget that it was a part of the law. This is just a good fundamental principle of law anyway. That you don't want people being accused by, number one, malicious witnesses who rise up. And the Old Testament talks about that. If a malicious witness rises up against a man and blah, blah, blah. Well, whatever he charges this guy with, it's innocent. And does this maliciously, well, he's going to end up paying that penalty himself. They made provision for this in the law. So we want to know, you know, essentially what the facts are. If you remember Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. And that's all we're interested in at that level. So, and again, he doesn't say this here. But again, best case scenario, now he sees the show of solidarity and recognizes I'm on the wrong side of this. And he repents and the situation is resolved. Everybody hugs each other and goes home. And then it's forgiven and forgotten and you move on. And you can't remember it and pull it up 6 months later. Well, you remember what happened? No, I don't. And I'm not supposed to. So, again, worst case scenario, if he refuses to listen to them. Now it's gone beyond, you've done your part. Now it becomes a church-wide matter. And while it doesn't say here, I had one guy here, he said, well, you know, if I've got a problem with somebody in the church, I'm going to stand up in class and tell everybody about it. I said, no, you're not. You're an idiot. Sit down. We're not doing it that way. There is a procedure. Just like there's a procedure here. You go first to him privately. Then you take the two. There's a procedure. And what's the procedure for telling it to the church? Well, you bring it to the leadership first. So they can investigate the deal and find out that everybody's on the same page, that we all have the facts. Because the fact is, as you know, whenever there's a conflict and you hear two stories, they're not always the same. You know, and they show this. I was watching, you know, I like to watch 30-minute sitcoms because they're only 22 minutes long. And it's about my attention span nowadays. And so I've gotten past the MTV thing, you know. And I saw one the other day, and it was a similar thing, you know, where the husband tells the story, and it comes out one way, and the wife tells a story, and it's way different, you know. I was being real nice and pleasantly having a chat, and you interrupted me, and you embarrassed everybody there, and the reality is the husband tells the wife three times, be quiet, you keep interrupting the guy. Well, that wasn't the way she remembered it. And so people don't always remember things necessarily the same way. So you're going to get, in any conflict situation, just be aware that at least potentially you're going to get two conflicting views, two conflicting stories. And that's why I think you'd want to take it to the leadership rather than just say, well, I'm going to handle this all by myself. One, you protect yourself because that way it can be researched and checked out. And if it gets to this point, he says, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, if the church says no, we are removing you from the membership or from the fellowship of this church, then you just have to set the doctrine of separations now in order. See, separation wasn't the first thing you do, you know. I dealt with a particular believer not that long ago, and this guy blew up, went completely bat, well, he's something, crazy, and he wouldn't listen, wouldn't pay attention, just wouldn't stop. And at a certain point, you just realize this is a waste of time. There's no point in trying to get witnesses. This guy's not going to listen to anybody. And in fact, never ever attempted even one time to resolve the situation. So if you got people like that, you got to consider your audience. Is this an otherwise normal person who comes to class, applies, more or less goes about their niche, keeps their head down and all that, or are they known to be a hothead? If they're known to be a hothead, well, you got a more difficult issue there than you do if you're dealing with a quote normal believer, whatever that is. Not a hothead. So I would think as the leadership, we would investigate it. But mostly it sounds like the guy's going to have his ducks in a row by now. I mean, if he's gone and confronted the guy privately, and then he's taken witnesses who also corroborate what he's saying, It would seem to me that this tell it to the church means that this guy's in the right. This guy has been done wrong or whatever it was. Or we're not even, it doesn't even say he did him wrong. It just says he sins. But that can encompass, that misses the word hamartano there to miss the mark. Well, that could involve, you miss the mark in a lot of things. Certainly sinning is missing God's mark of righteousness. So you take it to the leadership. They do it, do their checking. Then if such is the case, we publicly announce so-and-so has been removed from the fellowship of this church. Over an issue that needs to be resolved and won't get resolved. And this is way different than what we would do, say, at the end of the year or at the end of the year, beginning of every year, when we are preparing for the annual meeting. We review the church membership roll. And if people aren't consistent, if they haven't attended half the time, they're going to be put on notice that you're not going to be able to vote. That's it. But that's not removing them from the fellowship. That's taking away a privilege that they have, that they got when they joined the church. But if they're not fulfilling their mandates and not a part of the body, essentially, all of that, well, then you run the risk of that. We try to be very even-handed about it. We don't pick on anybody. We don't want to remove anybody, frankly. We want everybody to do this right. But this is much different than that. This is much different than you losing your voting privileges at an annual review of the membership. This is the leadership standing up and saying, now we're going to tell the whole congregation, Joe Blow is off limits. Do not give him aid and comfort. Do not support him. You can pray for him. If you get the opportunity, exhort him. But don't socialize with him. Don't go to dinner with him. If you're involved in any kind of things with him, you need to extricate yourself from that. And in some cases, now we've got incidents, the incestuous Corinthian, where this worked. The pressure the church put on him got through to him. Now, if the pressure the church puts on people doesn't get through to them, I'm afraid they're lost causes at that point. And that's sad to say, but they're toast, I think. If they're so arrogant they think all of us are just stupid, well, that's a problematic person there. That's somebody that's got a real deep-seated issue. Or issues, many, many issues possibly. So if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, this is the most notable example. I mean, if he won't listen to the body of Christ, who will he listen to? Nobody. Apparently nobody. So let him be to you as a Gentile. In other words, you treat him. That was another way of the Jews. They thought all Gentiles essentially were unbelievers because they weren't going through the Judaistic deal and obeying the law and getting circumcised and all that. So he's saying, you just treat him like an unbeliever and a tax collector. Tax collector is just an insult. The Gentile is more like he's an unbeliever. The tax collector is that he's a scumbag unbeliever. That's how the Jews viewed those who sold out and became tax collectors for the Romans. They viewed them, number one, as sellouts, and they really looked down on them. And so we are to communicate our disfavor to the person. That we're not happy, and should the guy repent, then that changes everything. If he decides, hey, this the incestuous Corinthian apparently did. The pressure the church brought to bear on him through Paul, and Paul had to make him do it, there in 1 Corinthians 5, he apparently responded at some point and broke off the illicit relationship and got his act together. See, it can work. Now, will it work? That's up to the volition of the person. That's very much we have to recognize. Well, if their volition is such that they're not going to listen or not going to grow out of it or reconcile. And some people will never apologize. I've known many people like that. I had a guy on the board here for years. He pulled all kinds of stunts and never one time apologized. I think he finally did one time. He apologized once for 15 years of job stuff sometimes. And it wasn't like he was always a nut job, but it was often enough to where, you really owe us an apology. But they were never forthcoming. See, and that's another whole thing. You can check yourself. How often do I ever apologize? Because believe me, this buckle up, this is going to hurt. You're wrong sometimes. And so when we are wrong or we offend a person, we should be willing to say, hey, I'm sorry. I apologize. Be the bigger person. It doesn't bring you down to be humble. It saves you a lot of wear and tear, in fact. So this is essentially treat him as, you know, these were people who were just completely off limits for the Jews. They would have understood this in treating as somebody you don't even want to deal with. And that's how the church has to approach this. And they have to be united in this. And not give the person aid and comfort when they're going negative. Or when they've decided they've already trashed their phase two. Well, that's the way it goes. Okay, well, 15 here now. While there is a certain amount of truth to the matter of privacy, it has not generally been balanced, again, with the types of examples above. And it actually works against some biblical concepts. It works against the actual biblical function of the body of Christ, which demands a measure of interdependency, personal accountability, and the loss of some privacy. Ephesians 4:16 talks about this matter of growing in the whole body, all of us. Nobody is exempt from this. We are being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies. And what we have in this too is you always have the providential working of God behind the scenes that we don't see. And God is working in the church for a goal. Providence means that you plan ahead, but it also indicates there's something you're planning for, that you're looking ahead for something. Well, he wants the church to be what? Holy and blameless before him in love. And that, ultimately, he is working towards, individually and then corporately and as we come together. So the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. And it's intriguing, if you look in the verse, he starts with the whole body, moves down to the individual part, and then goes back to the body as a whole again. So where's his emphasis? Not on your individuality as much as it is on the body. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So when one understands the doctrine of biblical fellowship properly, it is clear that the matter of privacy is of far less consequence. In fact, the English term privacy is not found in the New American Standard. We have a term for privacy. The Greeks didn't even have that, which explains why it wouldn't be found in the New American Standard. Well, 16, the concept of Christian fellowship involves four primary things that every believer should understand if he is to grasp all that is involved in this. 17, the first is the matter of a shared relationship. Before you start with anything here, you have to have a relationship. And that starts with our salvation. That starts with our relationship with Christ, which must be understood as an objective spiritual reality that is necessary before one can actually have fellowship even with the Lord. You have to make the salvation adjustment. God does not have fellowship with unbelievers. And I remember the guy was preaching there at First Southern when he said, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. Well, what he was trying to say was God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. He doesn't listen to them. It's not as though God's deaf. It's just that he chooses not to listen. Just like, you know, for unbelievers, when they pray, it's talk to the hand. That's all they get. I mean, until they're ready to come to orientation to salvation, they've got no relationship with God. So 1 Corinthians 1:9. And God is faithful, as he says. Through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And part of our call is that we are to have fellowship with him. But obviously you can't have fellowship till you have a relationship. And the two are not identical. They're not interchangeable. Fellowship goes far beyond just relationship. Well, hey, while earthly fellowship may be based on common interests, similarity of human nature, line of work. We saw that even in Paul's life there. Why did he get together with Priscilla and Aquila? They had the same profession. They were tent makers. So they naturally gravitated towards each other in some ways. Or physical relationships like family. These secular things do not contribute to Christian fellowship. Even though all believers have a vertical relationship with the Father and His Son, they do not necessarily have fellowship with the Father and the Son. 1 John 1:6. And we can actually begin it here at verse 5. This is the message. This is what we're delivering to you here. That we have heard from Him and announced to you that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, our lifestyle suggests that we are not walking in the truth. We're not walking in the light. Our lifestyle betrays us. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's just the logical outflow of this. If believers are walking in fellowship with the Lord, they should be walking in fellowship with one another. But again, what is it to walk exactly in fellowship with the Lord? Well, this gets into level of understanding, personal accountability, culpability, how much you know. But we should all be headed in the same direction, generally speaking. So similarly, believers are called into fellowship with one another, but may not enjoy experiential fellowships. Because of their beliefs or their lifestyle choices. Philippians there, our book. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and these are all first class conditions, so this is presumed that what he's saying here is true. From his standpoint, from the author's standpoint. And we know this is true. There is encouragement in Christ. If there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, I'm just guessing here, but my work in Ephesians and now in Philippians suggests to me that this isn't the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit. Our spirits are united in fellowship. That's the idea. I haven't done the verse yet, so I will hold off on it. But my first instinct is this is a spiritual fellowship, we might call it, amongst ourselves. If any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And of course, as Paul writes these words, he knows there's conflict within this local church. Now, he only mentions the one conflict. I doubt if that was the only one. Could be. That's a heck of a group, though, if there's just two people that can't get along out of the whole group. But my suspicion is there are other signs of disunity that Paul has become aware of. And that is, as he knows, a real problem for the church. Because you start breaking up the unity of the church, then it's a matter of divide and conquer, pick them off one at a time, and all that. So Paul recognizes that this is certainly a potential, but it's not guaranteed. And that's why he requests it here of them. Also, 1 John, back to that one, 1:3. And he says, what we have seen and heard, talking about the historical realities of the first advent. As they saw, the Word became flesh. They saw the flesh and dwelled among us. But they recognize now, Peter has recognized now, certainly, and John, that there was more to Jesus than met the eye. He wasn't just human. He wasn't just another man. While they would have called him Messiah, again, it didn't appear to me that they understood that he was deity. At first. That came, their thinking advanced in that later. So what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. In other words, John here claims that I am a faithful witness. I am telling you no more or no less than what I can document, what I can factually prove. So that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so John basically makes the claim that, look, I've got fellowship with God. If you don't have fellowship with me, you have the problem. And this is very much what he's saying here. That you can't claim to be in fellowship with God and be at odds with all the believers around you. That does not fit. And and this also is, there's a little bit of exclusivity here even. Whether people might not like that, I don't care. That John essentially says, we've got it right, and God fellowships with us, and if you want to get it right, you need to join us. And you can't just go anywhere and do anything, as John would maybe tell. And so, there is a bit of exclusivity here. That do you want to be on the right side of all this? And of course, hopefully we all do. We all would want to be on the right side of it. So, D, the matter of a shared relationship is again foundational to the matter of experiential fellowship. Because of our shared relationship with Christ, now we have a shared familial relationship. Now we're brothers and sisters. Now we're all in one family. And yet, as you probably know, just because you're in a family doesn't guarantee you get along. And Thanksgiving and Christmas are good times for this. Let's get together and also not forget Festivus. Let's begin with the airing of grievances. Well, that's in many cases, that's what these holiday things turn into. Which is sad. Shouldn't be that way. But again, these are unbelievers in many cases, or negative believers who've never reconciled their problems, never got their issues addressed, and all of that. So you can be in the same family, but you don't necessarily have fellowship. I don't have fellowship with any of my brothers at all. We're in the same family. Two of them, I'm sure, are believers. The third one may be. I don't know if he is or not. But I know two of them are believers. But they are not interested in the Lord at that level. And so how can I have fellowship with them? They violate everything I believe in. You can't have fellowship with somebody who's polar opposites of what you believe, or just ignores what you believe. So again, the fact that a believer has here a matter of a shared relationship is foundational to the matter of experiential fellowship. Now, certainly within a family, you can have great fellowship, but that's based, again, to some extent on that relationship. The shared position in Christ forms the basis for experiential fellowship in Christ. And again, now we're made members all of the same family. So, however, the fact that the believer has a personal relationship with Christ demands that there can be no legitimate fellowship with those that do not share in that relationship. The reality that unbelievers do not share in the relationship with Christ mandates the necessity of the doctrine of separation. And these things flow, really, while people have taken offense to this doctrine and didn't necessarily like it, the fact is, these things flow logically out of matters like relationship and fellowship. Separation comes because people are not all on the same page. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And this would include any kind of, certainly marriage. You wouldn't go out and marry an unbeliever. The Bible prohibits that in Corinthians, back in 1 Corinthians. That you have to marry a believer. But, and then many of us were taught that's all we need to do. Just find a believer, you marry a believer, and you'll live happily ever after. Maybe. Maybe not. But the fact is, well, ideally what you want's a positive believer, if you're given a choice. And all that. Some of us were blessed. We got great relationships. I got married before I was saved, so I know for a fact that God had to be blessing me in that regard. But he knew I was positive. He knew a year later I was going to get saved. But I didn't. I was in fact fighting it, of course. So don't be bound. Don't go into business partnerships with unbelievers. Don't get involved with these people at any level that demands much of your time or attention. Because one of the things they will do is drag you down. Bad company corrupts good morals. And sadly, unbelievers, you just have to keep them at arm's length as a rule. For what partnership, and he points out here that you really can't have this, what partnership, and this is metake here, it isn't koinonia. But what partnership does righteousness and lawlessness have? And then he uses our term, koinonia. What fellowship has light with darkness? Do light and darkness coexist? Not truly, they don't. Light comes out of the darkness. God divides it. And that division's still there. Nothing's changed that we know of. God divided the day and the night, the light and the darkness. And then, of course, all the rest of these questions he has, these are five rhetorical questions that all demand no answers. Righteousness, there is no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. Cops don't go around hanging around with criminals. They don't go out for beers after work. They're, you know, like that old, the sheepdog and the coyote. They punch out and go get a beer. Well, you don't do that in real life. So light, darkness, nothing. Christ, and Belial's a term for the devil. Essentially, what harmony has Christ with Satan? None. I don't think they get along. I don't think Satan likes Jesus, and I'm pretty sure Jesus doesn't like Satan. And he put him in his place every chance he got at the first advent. Obviously, this was all done in God's directive will. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? The answer is nothing. They really, truly have nothing in common. The unbeliever is a child of the devil. The believer is a child of God. The unbeliever walks in darkness. The believer is supposed to walk in light. How can you really get along with these people? And while they may give lip service to certain things, they may go to churches, get into the time of year, the nod to God crowd will be out in strength. They'll show up for Christmas and then Easter maybe. Once a year, whatever they do. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? It doesn't have any. None. For we are the temple of the living God. As believers, God dwells among us. And he wants to walk among us and be our God. And so he commands us, come out, verse 17, from their midst and be separate. And do not touch what is unclean and I will welcome you. And so there's specific blessings that are promised to oriented believers that aren't promised to disoriented believers and maladjusted believers. I will welcome you. He's not going to say that to the negative believer who blows off separation and then justifies it in their mind. He's not going to welcome them. In fact, they're up for a rebuke, if anything. Well, violating the doctrine of separation to establish or maintain such a relationship sends a signal to the maladjusted that is just the opposite of what believers should be communicating. It suggests that the unbeliever or the non-compliant believer is acceptable as he is. Well, I don't want to put pressure on people or make them feel bad. Tough cookies. If they're maladjusted, they need to feel bad. Now, I don't delight in this. You might think, well, he seems to get a kick. I don't. But I also do know that these are the rules. And we can't change the rules because they're uncomfortable for us. Or we don't like conflict. Nobody that I know, normal people, don't like conflict. They'll shy away from it. Suffering. We don't like suffering. We shy away. Even Jesus, when he prayed there in the garden, in his humanity, he was shying away from the suffering. But he obviously fulfilled God's will. He didn't allow his own decisions to be the final word on the matter. It was the will of God. Nevertheless, not my will. But his will was to avoid the cross if he could. But there was no other way. So again, one must recognize that he is not acceptable as he is. In the state that he is, he's not acceptable to God. And that is part of our job, is to communicate that. You are not acceptable to God. And that's a tough row to have to hoe, but it's the one that's been given to us. We have been granted not only the privilege of believing on Christ, but the privilege of suffering for his sake. And you can't divide the blessing and the glory. You can't divide the glory and the suffering. They go hand in hand. And again, suffering is something we're not big on. Well, Genesis 4 here, an example of a maladjusted guy. And what does God do? God lets him know, I'm not pleased. I'm not impressed. I have no part of this. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord. Now, why would Cain be bringing an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought firstlings. Obviously, God had revealed to them a sacrificial system of some sort. And we don't have all the facts in Genesis and what all was told Cain and Abel as they grew up. How much God revealed to these people during the age of the Gentiles. But they both knew that an offering was required. And Cain brings his, the works of his own hands, the fruit of the ground, what he grew, and what he grew out of a cursed earth, in fact. And Abel brought the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" And to get him to try to attempt to deal with it. "And why is your face fallen?" But the fact is, his offering was unacceptable. And God has to make this plain to Cain. And to leave Cain in the condition where he's offering the works of his hands. See, these are at least types of the offerings that we're looking at in regard to how to have a relationship with God. If you're going to have a relationship with God during these times of the Gentiles, during the age of Israel, offerings were involved. We still have offerings, not the kind they did, though. We still have offerings we offer, but not these. So to leave Cain in that state and just say, "Okay, well, your offering's acceptable, even though it typifies the fact that you're going to hell." We just won't address that. Well, that condemns him then at that point. He's got to be told he's wrong. Also, Romans 12:1. Here's our offering now. "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, rational, logical, spiritual service of worship." This is how you worship God. I am the sacrifice. I have to die to me in order to live to God. And that's, but if I'm not willing to do that, and other believers aren't, they need to be told, "Hey, this is the way you have to live." And you can't just keep working, running around seeking to please yourself as if that's pleasing God, because it's not. And so, other than that, you just condemn them to stay in the condition that they're in. And they need to be made. It needs to be made clear to them. You are not in a good spiritual condition. Your position is untenable from a Christian standpoint, and all of that. So they're doing all that. That doesn't help him. D, seeking to establish or maintain a relationship with the unbeliever or negative believer based on anything, whether it's family, friends, coworkers, pick whoever you might like out there, your banker. I don't care. Other than orientation to the truth may make the negative comfortable, but it disrespects God, and it disrespects other believers who have suffered the loss of relationships based on orientation to the truth. You don't want to apply the hard stuff. Well, that's an affront to those of us who do. I'm sure it's not fun always applying. It's not fun losing relationships. None of us like that. But the reality is, hasn't God promised anything you lose on behalf of my plan, I'll make up to you? So it's not as though we're really actually losing in all this. Unless we're just focused on the temporal only. Got our eyes fixed on the things of this world. And that's all we see. And we don't want to be that way. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And we will pick up here at about 5 after.